Andrea. Let's open our Bible. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. And we'll look there at the beginning tonight just to kind of mine out an idea to get started here. Once again, we're learning spiritual warfare from physical warfare. This is the 18th message. And the physical warfare we're considering, we're drawing from the biblical scenes where we're told about certain battles that took place or certain principles that are expressed there. And then also trying to match the backdrop of certain events of World War II, comparing what happened in those situations to our own experiences, our own walk with the Lord, and our own warfare in the case of our fight of faith. Because conflict is conflict, and they haven't come any bigger than World War II. And of course, what's recorded in Scripture, we're told, is recorded for our learning. And so that's what we're doing. We're considering these physical battles in Scripture with these historical events of World War II, and we're making application to our own lives and in the spiritual warfare we're called to fight. And here in Jeremiah chapter 48, this is a lengthy chapter of prophecy against the country of Moab, and God is speaking against them because of their pride and their contempt of the Lord of Israel. And Moab is an outside land there where Jordan would be now. And the history here that is coming as far as the timing of Jeremiah's prophecy is the same judgment that is about to overtake the kingdom of Judah. Babylon was coming, and they're going to hit Moab. Moab is rejoicing that Babylon is going to hit Judah, but Jeremiah is telling them that they're not stopping with Judah. But doctrinally, the chapter's looking ahead to the future of the Babylonian invasion is only a type, and it's foreshadowing God's upcoming judgment. So a lot of this is prophecy. It's referring to the tribulation period. For instance, verse 25 in the chapter, there is one that is identified as the horn of Moab. The horn of Moab is the Antichrist, the future Antichrist. Kirioth is mentioned in the verse above that, verse 24. And that's interesting because Judas Iscariot means a man of Kirioth. He has the Jewish name, Judas, and he's a man of Kirioth. But that's another message for another time. Look here at verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 14, it says, "How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war?" Now here God is confronting Moab for their foolish confidence in their military, and the haughtiness and the pride of Moab's being rebuked. Verse 15, "Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts." See, they're arrogant, they're self-reliant, they're going to be destroyed. Their young men are about to go to slaughter there. And God addresses himself here as the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He's the king of Israel, but he's not just the king of Israel, he's the king of all nations. And Moab's going to learn that the hard way. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him bemoan him, and all ye that know his name say, "How is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds." Again, what's taking place here is Babylon is coming historically. And there's greater prophecy referring to the Lord coming, and he, when he comes, is going to set the land of Moab on fire. But notice there it says, "He shall destroy thy strongholds." And a stronghold, that is a fortified place of security and strength. It's called a fast or a fastness or a fort. When a stronghold's destroyed or removed, the momentum of the battle turns at that point, and the one who was once fortified and was in the place of strength now begins to fall back because they've lost that strength. And God is here declaring against the pride of Moab, and he states, "He shall destroy their strongholds." And the chapter makes it plain as to why all this is going to come on the land and the people of Moab, because of their role in Israel's apostasy. They have seduced them through their idolatry And then their arrogance, they were ignorant of God, and then their false assurances. They took confidence in their strength and in their wealth. And if you look down there at verse 41, Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 41, it says, Kirioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pains. And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Again, Moab has gloried in its wealth and its strongholds, and they have gloried against the Lord, and the Lord has said, that's enough of that, and he's declared he's coming against them, he's going to move his hand against them, and he's going to destroy their strongholds, and all their glorious cities are going to come down. Now, Jeremiah prophesies about this as well, about what's going to take place at this time, again, in the book of Lamentations, not just in the book of Jeremiah, but he mentions this in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. In that same chapter, chapter 2, verse 5, he says the Lord was an enemy. This is the people of Judah. And the Lord says he was an enemy to them. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Now, there's a lot to say about all that, and I'm not going to touch it tonight. Amen? So how's that for good preaching? But the idea of a stronghold is what we're addressing here, because in all warfare there are strongholds, and there is in spiritual warfare as well. For example, your local Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, it is a stronghold for you spiritually. And the last thing you want to do as a Christian is to lose that stronghold in your life. Now, we know the Lord's hand is on Trinity Baptist Church. We realize this is a work of God. We've all got here a different way. But what could very well take place is the Lord remove our candle here when people begin to lose interest or begin to lose their gratefulness for God's hand on this local church. You see, there doesn't have to be a Bible-believing church in Scott County. We're glad there is. But there are people that drive a good ways to get to one. And we've got it in our town, but you better not forsake the assembling of such, lest you lose that stronghold in your life. Now, another stronghold, and this can't be stated seriously enough, is our homes. Good, strong marriages make for good, strong homes, and good, strong homes make for good, strong churches. And so the devil, in his efforts against us, he wants to remove us from our strongholds. He wants to distract us from our churches, or when we're in our church services, distract us while we're there. And he would certainly like to bust up our homes, that he could bring reproach to the name of the Lord. Now, on the other hand, we need to focus on the strongholds Satan may have in our lives as well, because there are certain strongholds that certain Christians have to deal with. Namely, and this is very possible, and you need to consider it for yourself, your friends. You realize your friends can be a stronghold of the devil in your life? It's why some Christians can get excited when they're at church, get fired up about serving the Lord, get stirred up in their zeal that they're going to turn right and go right, but then they get with their old buddies, and they just can't seem to get any traction anymore. And before long, they've lost that confidence. They've lost that zeal. They've lost that focus. And the problem was there was a stronghold in their life, and it was their friends. They keep falling back because that same influence they can't shake. They keep getting beat back. Another stronghold, believe it or not, is music. For some folks, that's a terrible stronghold. They, in all likelihood, they try to resonate with a song, or they try to identify with that song, or maybe even the people that sing that song, and they don't just, like the song. Suddenly they're captivated by it. And it's got a hold of them, or the people that sing it has got a hold of them. They got to get their shirts. Everything about them becomes about that group and that song. And it's transparent after a while. They get everything that's put out as far as memorabilia, and then they'll roll their eyes at you because you point this out, that something's got a hold of you. You're identifying with a song about the misery of the world as if it's your song. That's not our song. We've got a new song, amen. But it happens. A stronghold, it can refer to a lot of things in our life. A stronghold can be internet. Internet's a good tool, but it can be a terrible weapon in the hand of your adversary. Internet is a stronghold for a lot of people. They're never going to get higher with the Lord because of internet. For some folks, it's their iPhone. One stronghold that we all have to deal with is our thoughts. That's present for all of us. Whether you have a problem with your iPhone or your internet or your music or your friends, we all struggle with how we think. The devil tries to set up a pathway of thinking where we just logically begin to file things and we can have it all out of order, but because we've got it filed, we think we've got it properly set aside. But if we put things in the wrong cabinet, it's going to add up against us later on. It may not be immediate, but eventually we're going to realize this is all out of order. The Bible says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What he's revealing there is that spiritual warfare deals with anti-biblical thoughts. It deals with things that would like to exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, things that would threaten the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. And that's going to be an ongoing battle, because if we allow ourselves to just get caught up in the way we think with no assertive action being taken on our part as to how to control that we're thinking about, then that is going to naturally result into a stronghold of Satan in our life. In other words, if we just let it go, and we just interpret things, then I'm going to tell you how the natural man will interpret things. He'll walk into a room where everybody got quiet, and he'll be sure everybody was talking about him before he walked in there. And he may not even been on anyone's mind. But he's got a way of filing that. See, some folks, they think everybody's against them. Some folks think everybody loves them. Either way, that's not healthy. And it's not sober-minded, but it's a stronghold of the devil. But now as Christians, we can have success against such strongholds. Any and all strongholds, just because we still have this flesh and it's weak, does not mean that we have to allow the enemy to occupy our thoughts and to occupy our affections and to occupy a place in our life, in our day-to-day living. It doesn't have to happen. Because there is that new man, and I believe there are too many that allow the enemy that luxury, just chalking it up that we're all weak in the flesh. As if there's nothing we can do about it. Well, we are weak in the flesh, but again, there's that new man that's created in Christ Jesus, and he has his own way of thinking, and his affections are set in a completely different direction, and if we'll put him on, we're going to fare better living after that new man way of living than we would just going in and out, up and down, amen, putting on the old man and taking him off and putting him on, all this kind of stuff. You see, hopefully some of you understand what I'm talking about by experience. You've had some success over some of these strongholds that I'm talking about. In the last message here, we were considering the Battle of Midway and its importance in World War II, because up to that time, everything was going Japan's way in the Pacific theater. And once our Pacific fleet was hit at Pearl Harbor, Japan could just move freely down through the Pacific theater, and it was just victory after victory. And they were trying to set us up at Midway so they could finish what they started at Pearl Harbor, where they had just crippled us, you know, and injured us. They were trying to do away with us altogether. And of course, Japan, we know, is that not too big island nation. But by this point there, if you ever look at a map of World War II before Midway, they were occupying quite a bit of landmass. They had got into Manchuria, a bit into the eastern port of China, a good ways down into Formosa, Burma, Siam, French Indochina, Malaya, the Dutch Indies, a bit of New Guinea, and just a little bit more there. They could dominate the Solomon Islands and the Guadalcanal, and that would leave Australia completely open. And as we pointed out in the last message, if Japan would have won at Midway, that would have left Hawaii open. And if they would have got Hawaii, then our entire West Coast is open. With all those major cities on our West Coast, they would have been open targets. So again, they had a stronghold in the Pacific, which meant we had to deal with it. We had to take it away. We had to remove that stronghold in that region, and that's what happened. at Midway. So tonight, here's the thought I would like for you to go home, and I won't preach very long. I don't believe I can. But the thought is surviving and striving on after a stronghold has fallen. When you have had certain victories over certain strongholds, being able to just continue pressing on. Just keep going further. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, this is something we have to learn. Otherwise, when there is going to be spiritual progress in our life, we're going to be hindered to a great extent. We're only going to go so high. We're only going to go so far. We're only going to see so much success because we haven't learned how to deal properly with victory. We haven't learned how to deal properly or how to respond to success. Something good happened and we had victory, but if we don't react right, we'll be back to square one. For some, it's always going to be two steps forward and three steps back because they don't know how to move when there's that spiritual momentum. Here in Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's an amazing passage. Precise instructions we're receiving here, and it's impossible to get confused here. It's so plain. The Spirit of God actually here is walking us through the process of having and living and experiencing a Christian contented life. That's what he's showing us. Being and remaining fortified in a content Christian life. Being sustained. Be careful for nothing. That's not a warning against being circumspect. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, to walk circumspectly. That is, you ought to be cautious. There is a devil. We got to sober up. We have an adversary. That's obvious there. But to be careful for nothing. That's admonition towards not being overrun with care or not being full of care, not being overwhelmed by it there. It's obviously a rebuke against those who are given to worry. They're just obviously eat up with it. You know, if they're not worried about one thing, they're going to worry about something else. And that becomes a stronghold in some people's life. If you're one that is given over to worries, you're always going to be one that is shielded and defended against ever knowing a sustained contentment. It is impossible to be sustained in contentment if you're always worried about something. If you're always fearful about something. No one can experience the joy that Christians should have when they're tore up all the time. When you're panicked all the time, you're frazzled, you're allowing your mind to overwhelm you with thoughts of what ifs and why dids. Right? I mean, what if that had happened? Or why didn't that happen? That's not the rationale of a content believer. And the Bible's plain here. Very plain. This is the authoritative word of God, and it says basically to us, to put it in our vernacular, calm it down. Stop worrying. Quit approaching life from that perspective and in that manner. Stop it. Prayer and supplication is the act of not only praying, but it's also the matter of remaining in a humble state of prayerfulness. It's dealing with your prayer. Supplication is staying in a humble posture before the Lord where we can continue to pray and then to express, he says, thanksgiving to God and make your request known to him by approaching him in that manner there and staying on our knees and living with that spirit of prayer. What we're doing is we're setting up a stronghold spiritually. We're establishing a stronghold where we can experience, as Christians, Christian contentment and joy. Again, it says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is guarantee. We can walk out of here with as much assurance that what that says, God meant it, as we did with John 3:16. If we'll approach life from this manner right here, we can have a contented life. Your heart and mind, it says, will be kept. Your heart and mind will be kept. And these are the words of the Spirit of God laying it out, plain and sound. Here's the plan. Don't panic. Remain calm. Stop worrying. Pray. Keep a humble spirit of prayer. Tell God what your requests are. And be thankful. And if you and I will maintain that, we will establish a stronghold in our life that will keep our hearts and keep our minds through Christ Jesus, so that we're not in and out, up and down, hot and cold. We'll be sustained. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You realize a whole lot of the devil's activity is simply trying to get us to be obsessed with the affairs of this life and to be thinking about things we can't change, keeping our minds on things that will mess us up, and also to keep us from being focused on things that we need to keep our minds on. We understand an easy target here is the news media. The news media is certainly a culprit there, for while the news media may not be telling us how to think about something, because we've lost all respect for them, I hope. I mean, most people, not just us Bible thumpers, amen. Most Americans have no confidence in the news media because they lie right to our face. It has nothing to do with our political persuasions. It has to do with we are seeing one thing and you are saying something else. We can hear the spin. Now, if you can't hear the spin, it's because your head's in the same barrel. But we hear the spin and we see the documentation. We understand their slant and their ways of reporting things, and they have lost all credibility. However, they've learned, whereas they cannot tell us how to think, they can tell us what to think about. And that's why you get concerned about things that you weren't concerned about a year ago or 2 years ago. Because the news media puts it on the table and tells us what to talk about. It gives us the stuff that we ought to have conversations about. Now, he says in verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now, what is this? This is Paul as a pioneer. He's cut a path. Paul has cut a path for others to follow. And he's saying, this way, this right here, I'll show you how to go. Do what I do. That's exactly what he's saying. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Of all the things Paul, who had been a city-bred lawyer, educated at the feet of Gamaliel and expert in the Jewish customs and the customs of Rome, a man who is known for his much learning before he was saved, he points to one of the greatest things he's ever learned. He says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's something. That's something right there. To be content means you're free from worry. You're free from want. You're living in a state of gratefulness and thankfulness. I've said it before, a man like Paul the Apostle, for him to say, for I have learned, listen, for him to say that, everything ought to stop. When Paul says, hey, I've learned something, everyone ought to stop and listen and eavesdrop. What's he about to say? Because what he's going to point out, we need to get a hold of, it's going to be immense. He says, I have learned how to be content. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul is simply testifying here. He's not a ping pong ball in life being bounced around by how people treat him, or how circumstances develop around him, or what doors get open or what doors get closed to him. Even when he feels physically, you know, he's poorly or his needs are there, you know, whether it be many or few as far as his needs go, that's not affecting him. Paul's saying, no, I've learned better than that. People aren't going to control me. Circumstances are not going to control me. The things I need, whether I have many needs or few needs, they're not going to control me. How? He says, I've learned something. I've learned how to be content. And in learning this, he goes on to say, I know how to be abased. Amen. I know how to be abased. It doesn't affect me. It has no bearing on my state of contentment. I know how to abound. Amen. That's important. You know what Paul's saying there? I know how to go higher. Right. I know how to take a step forward without falling two back. I know how to go forward in this thing. You see, some brethren, they would have to describe their life as being all stressed up and nowhere to go because they're not going anywhere. They're right where they've been. They can't get higher because there's a way of thinking. And the devil has a stronghold there. And as soon as there's victory and as soon as there's an open door, they don't go through it because they've trained themselves to fear or to worry. And they don't go through it. And so what happens is in time, that door shuts and they're back where they were. They've lost that opportunity. They've lost that ground. They're not circumspect. They're paranoid. They live in a state of worry. They're ready to panic at a moment's notice. And when things bad happen, they say, I knew this was going to happen. And when things good happen, they say, well, this ain't going to last. And they can't enjoy anything. There's no contentment. They are a ping pong ball. They're just going back and forth according to the circumstances of life or how people treat them or how people think about them there. And they're saying, well, I can't do anything about any of this, what happens and my reactions to what happens. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, I can. I can do something about that. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You see, we're talking about strongholds tonight. Either we establish some good strongholds in our life or the enemy's going to come in and establish some bad strongholds. One way or another, strongholds are going to be established, but somehow we have to learn how to be abased and we have to learn how to abound. Otherwise, our Christian life is going to be a big game of back and forth and jumping through hoops and in and out and hot and cold. That's the way it's going to read. Remember, godliness with contentment. That's great gain. If you and I, if we can achieve that we're on a stretch of godliness and there's that close walk with God and we're content in that state, while we've just won the bank. Godliness with contentment. If we're content when we're not godly, and some are, that's a big problem. If you're not living a godly life and you have no desire to live a godly life and it doesn't bother you and you're content to be ungodly, you got a big problem. I'm not a prophet, but I'll say this. I'll go out on a limb and say, your life's never going to change. You're always going to be ungodly. If you're content to be ungodly, you're not going to get any higher because you're content in the rut you're living in. It's sad, but it's true. It's a big problem. If we're godly, but we're not content, then we're not going to be godly very long. Amen. There may be high points. There may be mountaintops. There may be those close moments with God, but it's not going to last because there's no contentment there. See, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. And contentment, that's the sustaining feature of living. If we're content to be ungodly, it'll never improve. If we gain success and we get ahead and there's some momentum of spiritual closeness to the Lord and there's some prosperity there, spiritually speaking there, and we find ourselves content in that walk with God, that can be sustained. That can be sustained. How? How can that be sustained, preacher? Well, he says right here, without reading the verses again, verse 6 and 7, right praying. And then verse 8, right thinking. And verse 9, right living. That's how that can be sustained. We can get on a roll here. We can go in the strength of momentum. Now, he names three sources that brings contentment into his life. And verse 10, as he talks about their care of him, and all the goodness God has showed to him, he's talking about the overruling providence of God. God has met this man's needs. He has found out when these people had a chance to help him, and they did, he realized that was God. But then he said that there were times that they lacked opportunity. You know what he found out? He found out God could meet his needs even without them. He realized God was the one behind the scenes that was pushing the buttons and making the order and cashing the checks and and meeting his needs. Then he mentions the unfailing power of God. That's in verses 11 through 13. He's basically saying that, you know, he's ready for anything. He's content because the Lord is doing what he's doing for him. And then there's the unchanging promise of God. That's down verse 14 through verse 20. Just to give you a sample of what he's saying, look down there at verse 19. Verse 19, he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." God had used those saints at Philippi. God had used them. God's hand was on them to help him. And again, when they weren't available and they lacked opportunity, God used other means to help Paul. And he's not trying to discourage them by telling them this. He's not trying to say, you know, I don't need you. He's not doing that. He wants to encourage them in their efforts to try to continue to help others. He likens it to their flourishing. He mentions that word in verse 10. So it's something that's beautiful. It's like a budding tree or a budding flower. It's flourishing. He likens it to an investment. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, they're making an investment when they're helping the servants of God. He says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So it's an investment. And then verse 18, he likens it to a sacrifice. He says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." But again, Paul is saying, I'm thankful for all you've done. I'm thankful for your sacrifice. I'm thankful for this beautiful thing you've done, and this expression of love. But he's saying, I've learned that whether you're able to help me or you're not able to help me, whether anyone's able to help me, I've learned whether I'm being abased or whether I'm abounding, I've learned how to be content. I've learned how to be content, and he's abounding in that. You know what that was for Paul? It was a stronghold. It was a stronghold. Here's a man physically in need, weak. Here's a man who's writing a prison epistle because he's incarcerated. He has needs. He has needs that others are taking care of from time to time. But he's content. You and I'd go crazy in that situation. Amen. Most of us, right? We don't have to, but I mean, more than likely, most of us, if we're in a situation where physically we're not feeling good and we're dependent upon other people sending things and we're not sure they're going to be able to send it this month, well, that put a lot of people out of commission. What Paul said, not me. He said, I've learned some things. I've learned how to be content. Now, Japan had a stronghold in the Pacific. Again, World War II, they're able to move and attack and expand and force their will on those they'd overcome. And we, as Americans, were losing our bases in the Philippines and other isles, and we were staggering. We were staggering there. But midway, and again, I've just mentioned a few things about the battle in the last message. I would hope you'd go back and read about it, study about it, because there were heroes there that went into that thing knowing they were simply a distraction and they weren't going to get out of it. They weren't going to come out alive, and they did it anyway. So it's just great heroism. It's a great victory for us. But it was there that the stronghold was removed because we struck such a hard blow against Japan's Pacific presence there in their navy. We were not surprised. They wanted to surprise us, but we had that information because we had broke that code when we needed to there, and we knew exactly what the enemy was up to. We knew what they were trying to do, where they were going to be, where we could hit them. And of course there, we took off and we had our calculations a bit off. Our pilots did. There was the fog bank. They couldn't see through it, remember? And they're flying and they're running out of fuel and they're being ordered to turn around. And instead of turning around, they take that box turn, and taking that box turn and risking their life knowing the enemy is down there according to the information we've gathered. They trusted the information. According to what we've been told, amen, ours is this book, they didn't turn around, they kept going, and they saw the enemy, and they caught the enemy with the wrong ammunition being loaded, all that open ammunition on the deck, so that when we started dropping, not only is it our bombs going off, it's their ammunition exploding as well, and we're just taking out their fleet. Turns just like that. All we had known to that point in time was just failures and stalwarts. And what happens at this point is it goes the other way. It turns right there. And of course, that was the removing of a stronghold. But here's the thing. Having removed that stronghold, it didn't mean the fight was over. We hadn't won all the Pacific all of a sudden. They just didn't have the advantage anymore. Now we had the momentum. Not by long shot was the fighting over there. We had to act. We had to act upon that stronghold being removed. We had to press into those islands where their troops were dug in, and we had to secure those islands there because we had removed those strongholds that they had in the Pacific. So it was a duty of pressing on. Otherwise, what took place at Midway wasn't going to mean anything. And I'm likening that to what Paul is talking about when he said he knew how to abound. He knew how to abound. When there's some momentum in your life and there's an answered prayer and God's giving you some light from Scripture, or you're witnessing to somebody and suddenly they're interested, that's no time to sit back and just rejoice. You know, well, they listened. I had a prayer answer. I saw something in the Word. You got to continue to press on. This thing is a delicate balance. Folks, it is so possible to react bad to victory that it leads to another defeat. It can happen. I was thinking about this in the passage of Proverbs chapter 24, 16. He tells us, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." And then he goes on to say these words. He says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Now that's describing a tightrope. Amen. In other words, there, the Lord says, I'll bring that judgment. I'll recompense. I've got your back. But if you start rejoicing and acting like him when I'm moving my hand against him, then I'll take my hand off of him because I don't want to turn you into one of them. So there's this balance that's required there. Amen. And it's a balanced state of contentment. Because if we lean one way too far or the other, we will offset everything. We can have an answer to prayer, and that bad reaction will lead to losing ground spiritually. Crowing about our answered prayers like our praying power had something to do with it. Listen, it's the one that's listening. It's not the one that's talking. Amen. Amen. A Bible believer can gain some knowledge and some understanding in the Scripture and start glorying in what they've seen and take off to find something no one else has ever seen. And you'll find them years down the road with the most ridiculous bunch of facts that they found that no one else has found, not even God has found, what they think they found in the Bible. And it's because of a few things God showed them, and they just took off on that trail. You got to learn how to abound. When there's been a stronghold that's been removed and there's now an open door of opportunity that wasn't there before, you got to go through that door. You got to go through that door or it'll shut. And then again, you're back to square one. You're back there where you started. Now, in the southern part of the Solomon Islands, there's a coordination of our Navy and our Air Force and the ground forces and our warships pulling in those islands and just laying down barrages there and protecting those troop transports and those boats going into the shore. And those landing crafts took those Marines there ashore and throughout the key points of all those different islands there. And in most cases there, the Americans, of course, are riding into those land crafts. And in their mind, they're expecting what will eventually come at the invasion of Normandy. Just as soon as those boats open up, boy, I mean, the enemy's right on them. But what would happen there on these islands is that the Japanese soldiers would allow them to get on shore. They'd allow them to get off, but, you know, getting off the island, that's going to be a different story. Because what takes place there is that they secure the beachhead on Guadalcanal and capture the airstrip that would become Henderson Airfield. And the Japanese soldiers, they just kind of melt back and hide and dig into those hills on those jungles. And you couldn't see where they were. And so those smaller islands of Tulagi and Gavatu and Tanambogo, they're dug in. And we no sooner taken up residence in those places there that the Japanese began to make moves to get us out. Let us land, but then begin to move us out because as soon as those soldiers are dropped off on those islands, here comes the Japanese warships, and they start attacking our ships. And they start sinking a great deal of them. the fighting out there, our men thought we were tearing them up. It was the other way around. They were on us. They were sinking our ships that were carrying their food, was carrying their ammunition, was carrying their medicine and supplies. And so of the night there, as they're set up, they've dug in that beachhead. They've set up fortifications. They're all dug in. Here came these Japanese soldiers down from these jungle mountains out of the thick wooded areas where they were encamped there, and they're charging straight ahead. And they're just as desperate attacking the men. They're just as desperate as the men they're attacking. And that's the situation. Just the fiercest fighting you're ever going to read about takes place in that scenario there, because our men are dug down in the earth and there's nowhere to go. The ships have pulled out. There is no getting off this island. They're on the beachhead. The Japanese are in the mountain jungles and they're coming down on them, charging. They have no recourse. They have no plan B. Our troops have no plan B. They're not going to surrender. We're not going to surrender. It is a fight to the finish. And it's just intense. Terrible preview that day there of what's going to fall on all the Pacific islands there. The Battle of Tulagi, the Japanese garrison. We set up against them and destroyed them to the last man, because they just kept coming. One right after another. Those men would lay down on those guns and those holes they dug for themselves, and they'd lay down on those guns, and they just kept coming in the night until they just bodies piling up on each other. Just terrible carnage. There at the Battle of Guadalcanal, also the Battle of Tenru, there specifically called the Battle of Alligator Creek, we called it, just annihilated 900 Japanese troops there at Henderson Field. Just mowed them down. By October, you had 36,000 Japanese troops there trying to overwhelm the American defensive perimeter that was protecting that airfield. And it didn't work. You had, of course, Chesty Puller's division there, and just different acts of heroism. You got a man named John Bassalone who gets awarded the Medal of Honor, and he just lays down on that gun, and he's just about melted it. He's run out of ammo, and he's got men there that are feeding him and all this, but they don't have any ammo. They don't know what to do. He just jumps up from there and takes off through that jungle. He takes off to that jungle to go get more ammo. On the way, he gets attacked, hand-to-hand combat by Japanese troops. And he has a buddy that shows up, and they take him on. He gets the ammo. His buddy's overcome the attack. He goes back with the ammo, sits down on that gun, lays down on it again. And I mean, he's just mowing them down. And when they get word that here comes the bulk of the enemy, and they're going to be overwhelmed, and they've got to move back, they have a glove to carry that gun with. He's got no glove. He doesn't know where it's at. He can't see it in the dark. And he just sticks his bare arm under there, and it's just frying his arm. And he still just manages to carry it off, set up again, and go back to fighting. And so he gets awarded that Medal of Honor, the highest honor there. Chesty Puller is the one that recommended him to get it there. And again, they're able to stand. It was thick. It was hairy. It was hard. But they stood. They didn't go down. When they counted all the casualties of the battles there, the Battle of Guadalcanal, Americans sustained 1,600 killed, 4,200 wounded, several thousand dead from malaria and other tropical diseases. But the Japanese lost 24,000 men. Just wiped them out because they kept coming. 24,000 men. The naval battles cost each side 24 warships, with the Japanese losing 2 battleships, 4 cruisers, 1 light carrier, 11 destroyers, 6 submarines. The Americans lose 8 cruisers, 2 heavy carriers, and 14 destroyers. This is after the stronghold's fallen. That's the kind of fighting going on after the thing turns. After they have the momentum. The battle's not over. Just because you started getting up earlier and reading your Bible. Just because you got an answer to the word, amen, that you've been asking a question about for a while. Just because maybe you got somebody's head turned and they're interested in the gospel, the battle is not over. This man, John Bassalone, he was a goof off, you know. He's a young man. And following this, he had got in a bar, and he's in there messing around, doing things he shouldn't do. And about that time there, here come the MPs. They begin to holler. They pulled in, and him and his buddy take off out the back, and he thought it'd be funny to run around the front, jump in the MP Jeep, and steal it. And he goes, and he jumps in there, and he starts to drive away, and his buddy grabs a hold of it, pulls the keys out, and he reminds him he's about to receive this high award. And he basically just says, you can't act like this anymore. You can't live like this anymore. He becomes a face. He becomes a poster child of the war effort in the Pacific Theater. And what his friend was reminding him was, you got to know how to bound. Something great just happened. Something good. You were just a part of something very good. He said, John, don't mess us up. Don't mess us up. Amen. You get in church, stay in church. You get that book open, you get interested in the Word of God, you get your heart stirred up for souls, you get passionate about praying again, you're excited about giving again. Go in that momentum. Go in that momentum. Don't lose that fire. You may have taken a few steps forward. Keep going. Learn how to be content. Learn how to abound. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for all your goodness to us, Lord, and it is a testament to our bent ways, Lord, that naturally we would lose sight of all your kindnesses and goodnesses you've showed to us, and we would lose momentum in our gratitude. We would lose momentum in our passion for prayer. Lord, it's a testimony of a hard heart that we would lose momentum and interest in a passion for souls and seeing people come to Christ. It's certainly a testament to our hard-headedness and our ignorance that we would lose momentum in our interest of Bible truth and Bible light. Lord, I pray you'll help us, God, to know how to abound. Lord, to reverse fields and not to lose momentum, Lord, that we can go in the strength of victory. We can go in the strength of progress. We can continue to go forward, Lord, when there's been victories and answered prayers and light given to us from the Word, and we're having an effect on someone we're witnessing to, someone we're praying with. Lord, when things are opening up, doors are opening up, Lord, help us to go through them. And Lord, even when we see some victories in our life, Lord, help us to press on. Just keep going, that we can go higher and higher. Lord, I pray you'll help us to be good soldiers, wise soldiers. We pray in Jesus' name. We'll have you to stand, please. Your head's bowed.